In preparing the teachings and psalms each week, one of the things that I did not expect when I began was to find out quite remarkably how the psalms in their relation to each other, in their position to each other, how striking that is. One could look at the order in which the psalmody is organized and see the stamp of divine inspiration just even upon that, just upon the order. And I believe it's obvious that the Holy Spirit has intended for us to receive the Psalms in the order in which they are in the canon of Scripture. And it's certainly proof enough that the present order of Psalms is at least as old as the establishment of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. As I introduced Psalm 8, I spoke of passing through the valley of the lamentations exemplified in Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6. And traversing the mountain of Psalm 7 to take a momentary view of glory upon the mountaintop of Psalm 8 and experience the pure worship and praise of Psalm 8. Well, that glimpse of glory that we had in Psalm 8, as is so often true in this life, is short-lived. As we come to Psalm 9, while it does pick up with the pure praise right where Psalm 8 left off, almost as if the excellent name of the one described in Psalm 8 were still ringing in the ear of the singer of Psalm 9, we're going to find that the praise of Psalm 9 is not offered from that mountaintop experience of one who's whisked into the presence of God, where there are no enemies around, but rather this is a sacrifice of praise offered by David in the midst of his enemies. If Psalm 8 represents the glorious view from the mountaintop, Psalm 9 corresponds to the trip down the mountain into the valley of reality, which is going to lead us into another series of lamentations, Psalms 10, 11, 12, and 13. And my challenge in preaching the lament psalms will be, while preaching expository sermons from the text, to not repeat things, to not repeat ground we've already covered in 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, but at the same time also not preach the same thing every week in the future weeks as well, but to present these in the context of these expository sermons a fresh and a culturally relevant application to these 3,000-year-old lamentations of David. The challenge is made easier by simply looking around at society, looking at the present state of affairs and considering the political, social, and financial future of this nation, and then looking upon it and then looking upon lamentation, we find that lamentation is a very appropriate response to the events of our time. One can easily understand how lamentation is an appropriate response on the part of people in David's time, in his ungodly culture, and it is as well in ours. In light of this, a psalm which espouses praise in the midst of a godless enemy, which is what Psalm 9 does, a psalm that mentions greed for gain, the murder of innocents, and the wicked lying in wait to ambush the godly, as Psalm 10 does, or verses such as Psalm 11's, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or Psalm 12's, the faithful have vanished from the children of men, become peculiarly relevant in 21st century American life. And as I take this approach toward the Psalms, I'm sure also that I'll be misunderstood by some. There will be some who will say that I am wrenching the psalm out of its original context by trying to apply it to 21st century America. Some will take from these sermons wrongly that I am drawing upon some sort of special revelation in order to prophesy the future of America. So I need to, at first, before entering into these next four psalms, and by way of a preamble, I have to disclaim from the onset that this is not the case. The preacher of the new covenant is not the equivalent of the obsolete office of Old Testament prophet. Just as there is no longer any Moses at the head of a church, same way there are neither men in the place of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Amos. The modern pulpit is not the place, as was the case for Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and all the prophets, where divinely inspired words are spoken. So I want to make that clear disclaimer from the outset. In taking up the subject matter which overlaps with contemporary culture and world history, I'm no way suggesting that there is any extra-biblical revelation in what I preach. I think the clear teaching of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is that Scripture alone provides me with all that I need and you with all that you need for a word from God for our time. And that if I properly exposit this word, it will come to every man and every woman and every boy and every girl here as the word of God. And although I make no claim for divine inspiration because of the view that I hold of the authority of Scripture and specifically the preaching of the Word of God, if I am rightly expounding that Word, then it will take hold of your conscience just as it were the words of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Amos. So I have to be careful also not to suggest any irresponsible analogy, as is the habit of some, between national Israel and the United States of America. There are many a sincere preacher who have preached sermons on texts, for example, 2 Chronicles 7:14, assuming a direct connection between ancient covenant nation of Israel and the present secular nation of America. How many times have we heard, if my people will humble themselves and pray, whereas my people, meaning the people in the United States, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land being the land of America. That is an irresponsible handling of the Word of God. Many a sincere preacher have preached that America is the city that's set on a hill, spoken of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. That is an irresponsible handling of the Word of God. There is one national entity in all the history of the human race into which God entered into specific covenant with. As God said through the mouth of Amos, if you'll remember, to one nation, to the nation of Israel, you only have I known. It's with that nation and that nation alone that God gave His oracles, as the Holy Spirit told Paul to tell us in the book of Romans, the oracles, the law, His covenant. So, as I apply the principles learned from the nation of Israel to this nation, I do so by analogy and by example, but not by precept. In other words, there's not a one-for-one precise correlation between God's covenant nation Israel and any other national entity. I have to be clear again on the up front, lest I be accused of preaching American Israelism or its antecedent British Israelism, which is the basis of a tremendous amount of false teaching and misapplication of the Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel, which do not apply to any other nation. As I think about the challenges of preaching these Psalms also, I think the greatest challenge in preaching the ancient text in the context of a modern culture is that we not lose sight of whom the text points to. That as we consider these next few Psalms, the matter of the Christian living in the environment of ungodliness, the Christian amidst atheism, the Christian amidst the decline of social morality, that these Psalms ultimately and most importantly do not point to the atheist, or to the terrorist, or nor do they point even to the Christian, but they point to Christ. So I would ask that as you remember the church, and as you remember your pastors in prayer, that I, as we approach these Psalms, that I would do so, applying Psalm 9 and 9 through 13 to our modern culture over these next four times, that you would join me in praying that it's nothing but Christ that is exalted, that humanity is humbled, that it is nothing but the gospel that you would be once again comforted by if you are in Christ, and if you are not in Christ, that the gospel would be that which confronts you. Now, after that rather lengthy preamble to the next four Psalms, I'm going to begin by way of introduction to share some observations from Psalm 9, and hopefully you're there. Some commentators have said about Psalm 9 and 10 that they were at one point one psalm. That's the way they do appear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Latin Vulgate, they appear together. Together, Psalm 9 and 10 form an imperfect acrostic. That is, together, the first words of each line of the Psalms in the Hebrew text begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. And there are seven of these types of Psalms. However, the acrostic is imperfect when you put Psalm 9 and 10 together. Some letters are skipped, and because the theme of Psalm 9 appears on the outset to be a bit different than Psalm 10, and because the Masoretic text and the Hebrew Bible consider these as two separate Psalms, we'll be considering these Psalms separately in our expositions. However, I think you'll see after next week, they link up very much together. There is an overlapping theme between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. So we'll be dealing with Psalm 9 this morning and then Psalm 10, Lord willing, on our next Lord's Day meeting. As I read, I think you'll find that the ninth Psalm is chiefly a psalm of praise. And I say chiefly because it really has two main parts. The first part, verses 1 through 12, which contain mainly praise, but hint at the circumstances in which the praise is offered. And then in verses 13 to 20, which grow out of that praise, is a prayer for deliverance, which reveals that the praise of the first half of the psalm comes amidst persecution at the hands of the godly nations which surround the psalmist. So for this reason, I've chosen as a unifying theme of Psalm 9, the Christian in the midst of a godless nation. That's the title. The Christian in the midst of a godless nation. And under this heading, we'll look at what this psalm reveals to be the appropriate Christian response to an ever-increasing godless culture that David lives in, first of all, so that then we can apply it so that we might manifest the appropriate response to the godless culture in which we live. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 9 begin with the pure praise that I said picked up from Psalm 8. And it begins with a fourfold resolution that David will praise, tell, be glad, and sing unto the Lord. Verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Then in verses 3 through 6, the hint of the circumstances under which the praise is offered, namely this praise being offered in the teeth of the enemy. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right cause, my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has been destroyed and are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. Then, in verses 7 to 10, we come to the basis upon which the praise is offered, namely the attributes of God's justice and righteousness, and that He is a refuge, in verse 7. But the Lord, contrasted against the memory of the wicked, the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. In light of God's perfections now, there's a call, beginning in verse 11, to trust in Him. There's a command to the people of God to sing to Him, to declare His deeds. Verse 11. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Then we go to verse 13 and 20, 13 through 20, which now turns into a prayer, from praise to a prayer, a confident prayer, a prayer in the midst of trouble, a prayer that expresses confidence in God because of the attributes that we've just heard of. Verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higeon, Selah, meditate on that. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Exactly 6 years ago today, on November 2nd, 2002, for the first time in the history of our nation, thousands of atheists, freethinkers, humanists, and other self-described godless Americans, by their name, by the way, took to the Mall of Washington, D.C. and rallied for civil rights, state-church separation, and a greater voice in the political process. Like a Christian gathering, many of them refer to their exuberance and their state of empowerment just being surrounded by so many fellow non-believers. Ellen Johnson, president of American Atheists, was the head of the Godless American, this was the name of it, the Godless Americans March on Washington, was the head of the task force who organized the rally, said this at the rally, "We godless Americans are everywhere. Non-believers comprise 14% of the population. We are your husbands and friends. We work for companies and own businesses. And we too served in the recovery of 9/11. Ladies and gentlemen, I see a sleeping giant that is waking up and is ready to assert its political and cultural influence." Citing a survey, the American Religious Identification Survey of 2001, Ellen Johnson added that their segment of the population, those without faith, was numerically larger than any single denomination. And I open with this report in order to illustrate what I believe is a trend and an increasing sentiment among the people of our nation. One that's already gripped most of Europe and Asia, but it's quickly becoming the popular mode of thought in the United States of America. And of course, I speak of atheism. In 1990, 14.3 million, or roughly 8% of the population, identified themselves as having no religion. That was up from 3.4% from the previous poll 11 years earlier. A new poll in 2001 shows that the non-believing population has grown to 29.4 million, or roughly 14% of the American community. If we were to compare this with Europe, we're certainly doing a lot better. 50% of Europe do not believe in the existence of God. And if we break that down, when we look at Portugal, Poland, Romania, and Scotland, they hold to about 90% plus belief in God. But if we look at Reformation strongholds Germany and Switzerland, they now find themselves 50% atheistic. England, the home of Spurgeon and Watts and John Gill and Wilberforce, now 70% atheistic. Finland, 80%. And Austria, the home of the reformer and martyr John Huss, 90% atheistic. And I mentioned this to you at a previous time about how even in our country, just last year, four books, three of them at the same time hitting the New York Times bestseller list, four total on the New York Times bestseller list. So these are not just books that no one ever heard of. Four books espousing a militantly atheistic stand. Among some of the authors, Britain's Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and America's Sam Harris, have enjoyed a widespread notoriety in the increasingly anti-God media that just seems to love this and eat it up in this country. Just this past week in England, the British Humanist Society, supported by the prominent atheist professor Richard Dawkins, raised more than 36,000 pounds, which was matched by Dawkins, for the advertising on two sets of 30 buses carrying signs for 4 weeks, beginning in January, and the slogan on the side of the bus will read this: "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Now, I'm going to unpack this matter of atheism a bit more next week, because it very much applies to Psalm 10 as well as Psalm 9. But I report this here in an introduction to Psalm 9 to demonstrate one, just one, of the eschatological birth pangs in the modern culture. We know the rising of false religion, the rise of false teachers, the New Age ideologies, all of the human religionism. Well, atheism is also on the rise. And right alongside of it is militant atheism, which has a hatred for Christianity and for Christians. It's all but overtaken Europe and set its sights now on the United States of America. So we are living in an ever-increasing godless culture. And I just drew that one. I could have picked any number of different statistics about the moral decline in the country, but that just gives you one example of the godless culture in which we live. Psalm 9 gives us the perspective of a man of God who is living in such times, in the midst of godless pagan society around him. How should one live in the midst of a godless generation? It's a question that we have not had to consider in this nation since its inception, since the days of the colonies, since our birth in 1776. Our nation has enjoyed 200 years of an environment that's not only not been hostile to the gospel, but has actually facilitated an atmosphere where the gospel of Jesus Christ has flourished and can be propagated to the world. So much so that even our enemies around the world have looked upon us and linked the United States with Christian ideology. But, you know, I sadly, sad report that I just heard, and I have not confirmed this, I tried to confirm this, but if it is true, it certainly goes along with the trends. I heard a report that India is soon to overtake the United States as the greatest exporter of gospel missionaries. Sad, if indeed true. Certainly, if we are not already, we in this nation will soon be very acquainted with the conditions of the psalmist as he writes Psalm 9. Let's look at the verses of Psalm 9. Again, with the intent of understanding the heart and the mind of David, a man after God's own heart, as he saw living in a godless nation. I'm going to come back to verses 1 and 2 at the end. Let's look at verse 3 so that we understand the context in which he writes. Verse 3, "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence." In contrast to the fate of David's enemies, in verse 4, he goes on and he knows a God who what? Has maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. David goes on to consider the enemy nations that surround him. See, contrary to you, Lord, upholding my case, as in verse 4, in the court of heaven, in verse 5, he says what? You rebuked the nations. You've destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. David is saying here, Lord, you uphold my cause and my right, and at the same time, you rebuke and you destroy the nations. And I believe there's an importance to the order there, that God first rebukes a people before he destroys them. You ask, how has he rebuked the people? Well, the heavens alone declare the glory of God. Every single human being has the heavens to gaze at. Every single human being has the light of conscience and the light of nature. There is a light, John says, that lighteth every man that came into the world. In the light of conscience, God rebukes the heathen. Now, how much light and how little light, the amount of light he gives to one or not to another, is completely up to him. There's not a person on earth, however, that has gone or will go without a warning from God. He rebukes the nations, and then after rebuking, he puts away evil forever and ever. When they don't heed the rebuke, their evil comes to an end in everlasting ruin. But as verse 7 contrasts, though evil will be eternally destroyed, what? The Lord shall endure forever, verse 7. The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. In contrast to the wicked, the Lord is enthroned forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is eternal. He stands outside of time so that He can, in a sense, as it were, look down on time and maintain our cause because He knows the beginning and the end. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the God who will judge the world in righteousness. To we who believe, we're comforted that He is the Alpha and the Omega. We're comforted that He will judge the world in righteousness. But at the same time, that's a great terror to the ungodly nations. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, it reveals the end of all those who are God's enemies. It reveals the details of which Psalm 9:5 describes. Psalm 9:5 speaks of the perpetual ruin. Well, here are the details of it. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from the presence of the earth and heaven, fled away, and no place was found for them. Just like we saw in verse 3, by the way, of Psalm 9. God's enemies perishing from His presence. Same thing here in Revelation 20, verse 11. Going on. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the dead in Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the end of the ungodly. At this point, tears will not prevail. Prayers will not be heard. Resolutions will not be entertained. Excuses not accepted. Repentance will be too late. This inquisition at this throne will be so thorough that Christ said, not one idle word or foolish thought will be forgotten. Think about that for a moment if you are not in Christ. If you have not been covered by the righteousness of Christ, may those words sober you because that is your future. So I would admonish you, if you do not know Christ, to repent now before it is too late. The Scripture says, if you do not repent, there awaits sudden destruction. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The Bible tells us that all that are not in Christ are enemies of God. You say, well, I'm not an atheist. I believe in that there's something out there. Well, if you're not in Christ, you are an enemy of God. You're His adversary. The Scripture says you're hostile to God in your mind. But I'm such a nice person. You are hostile to God in your mind. You may not count yourself so, but the Word of God does. You are at enmity with God. If you've not come to Christ, if you're not trusting fully in His finished saving work on the cross for your sin, you are an enemy of God, and He is calling you to one thing, and that is repentance. David knew that God's eternal judgment of His enemies was just and certain. Go back to Psalm 9. Look at verses 15 through 18 of the Psalm. The nations. He's going to say, basically, you get what you deserve here. Verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditate. Selah. Those who would argue and say, well, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says that God is glorified in judgment. Well, the Lord says right here, the Lord is known by the judgments He executes. Listen, there's not going to be a person in hell who will be able to blame God. Oh, there'll be great cursing of God in hell. Every soul there, however, will know that they are there without excuse. That God has adequately revealed Himself in the light of their conscience, but they rejected Him. And don't worry about everyone else, because you are particularly responsible. If you are hearing this gospel plea and you yet choose to remain in love of your sin, as David wrote, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. He concludes in verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And if you have not come to Christ and you are listening to this here or by way of any other means, I would exhort you to come. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has made the way of salvation. He's paid the ransom that's due your sin. He paid the penalty that you deserve to pay yourself in hell. He bore it all the shame, all the guilt, all the consequences of every sin, so that if you trust in Him, and only if you trust in Him, you can find forgiveness and cleansing and a restored relationship with the Maker of your soul. Come to Him who would daily load you with benefits. He said, all that come to Him, there'll be none that He would cast out. Come to Christ. David writes of those who will come in verse 18. He says of them, they're needy. Look at verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. See, in contrast to the wicked, the needy. He doesn't contrast the wicked with the do-gooders, but the wicked with the needy. The needy shall come, shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of what? The poor shall not perish. You must know that you are needy, that you are poor. If you think you're going to enter the presence of God based upon your own goodness, then you're not needy and you're not poor. You're self-reliant and self-sufficient. And God makes no promise to the self-reliant. But if you're needy, if you're poor of spirit, that is, if you recognize you can't save yourself, He promises you that you will not be forgotten on judgment day. He writes in verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. What a shelter we have in Jesus. How perfect a refuge He is. In the fiercest of tribulation, in the very wrath of God, on the day of wrath, He's a refuge. Between the reality of His present trials and the equally real unseen future that David is writing here, David knows, my God is a refuge in the midst of the greatest tempest. Friend, your only hope in the day of wrath is Christ. He's the only refuge in that time, and for all times for that matter. He is our hiding place. He's our rock of ages. Cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Psalm 27, verse 5, in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His shelter. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. There's no judgment for us, for we who are in Christ. Calvary is our judgment. That awful experience that the Lord had on the cross when He was under the wrath of God, that is where our judgment is put away. That is where our enemy is judged. David wrote in verse 3 that of his enemies, how his enemies would stumble and perish as they behold the presence of God. Well, who are our enemies, ultimately? Are atheists our enemies? Are evolutionists our enemies? Are ungodly politicians our enemies? Who are our enemies? Well, we know. Satan, sin, iniquity, death. 1 Corinthians 15 says it clearly. He must reign until He put off all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that's abolished is death. These are the enemies that are turned back. My sin is put away. Death no longer has any power over me. It's not my enemy. And death is no longer... You realize that? Death is not your enemy. When you close your eyes in this world, they're going to be opened in the presence of Christ. No wonder Paul could say, death, grave, where's your sting? Where's your power? They all melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. Christ is our refuge against these enemies. These enemies that will certainly exert their power on every single individual not found in Christ. And then in verse 10, a beautiful gospel assertion, verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. David, two sentences here, two statements. One, I believe, builds upon the other. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. And in light of this knowledge, let me tell you something even better. He won't forsake you. There's no doubt in David's mind here. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. One follows the other. David knew nothing, as they do with the church today, of a Savior who is not Lord. He knew Him, and because he knew Him, he couldn't help but to trust Him. If you know Christ, you will trust Him. There's no third way of knowing and not trusting. Because you know Him, you believe. Because you know Him, you trust. We know, and as a result of knowing, we believe. Our eyes are first opened to who He is. We see who He is. We're quickened to life, and then we believe in Him. Thomas Watson wrote, faith is an intelligent grace. Though there can be knowledge without faith, yet there can be no faith without knowledge. Those, and then he quotes the Psalm, those who know your name will put their trust in you. Knowledge, he writes, must carry the torch before faith, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed. You hear all the time, believe, 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 just believe, just believe. How can I believe in Him whom I've not heard? How can I believe in that which I do not know? Who? Who is this that I'm supposed to believe in? And modern evangelicalism has raised up this force of faith to the point of making faith a god. Faith is not a god. Jehovah is your God. And only as you know Him can you trust Him. And the more you know Him in Christ, the more you know Him, the more you trust Him. And that's your progressive sanctification, the growing in the grace and knowledge and growing in faith. The more you know Him, the more you trust Him. All those who know you will trust you. Do you know Him? Do you know His name? You say, of course I know Him. His name is Jesus. Well, don't be deceived, because if you do not trust Him, you do not know Him. That's why we put so much effort into sermons in our services. That's why we study the Word. That's why we seek Christ as He's woven in the fabric of Scripture. That's why we preach the attributes of God, so that you and I and all of us may know Him and thereby experience the grand result of knowing Him, namely trusting Him. Knowing God is the key to David's confidence, as he writes in verse 10 and 11. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the God who sits enthroned in Zion. David knows a great God, one who is enthroned, not among men, but in a heavenly Zion. His rule is beyond any of the governments of men. He is set above and therefore unaffected by the circumstances of men. He's not going to be fazed on Tuesday with the election results because He's ordained those results. David's God was not one who was subject to the whims of man. It's only on the basis of this knowledge of God that David had, of His absolute sovereignty, His greatness, His majesty. Only on that basis can David then offer hope to those that are around him. And that hope is in verse 10, you will not be forsaken. You who seek Him will not be forsaken. How could I tell you earlier, I said to you, anyone who calls on the name, if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. How could I say that to you? How could I say that if you come to Christ, you will not be cast out? How can I say that? Because God's Word says it. And David had a knowledge of God, and because he had a knowledge of God and a knowledge of God's Word, he's able to say you're not going to be forsaken if you seek Him. It's that simple. David knew his God. Daniel 11, verse 32, the people who know their God shall be strong and do. By the way, many versions say do great exploits, but that great exploits is added. It really says the people who know their God shall be strong and do. Do what? Do anything. Great, small. You need to know God. To do anything apart from Him, you could do nothing. And when we know Him, we will trust Him. And when we trust Him, we will praise Him, and we will declare the marvelous works of Him throughout and among the nations. One of the reasons people have a hard time telling others about Christ is that they don't even know what He did for them. How can I tell someone else good news that I'm unsure of myself? But if I know what Christ has done, then I'll have the desire to tell others about it. If I've been comforted by any manner of Christ in any way, it's the most natural thing in the world that I will want to share that comfort with others. And brethren, let me just say, we're living on the brink, I believe, on the brink of an age where many will need comforting. Many in the church, many whom we count as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, some today are fearing the future. Some are lamenting their losses. And they do so because they've been taught of a weak and shallow God. But listen, you know, you've heard of a God who sits enthroned in Zion. You have been taught great truth of a great God. Now go tell His deeds among the people. There's a link between great truth and great proclamation. Don't fear to proclaim the great truth that you have heard and that you have learned of a great God of whom you are taught and know. Don't be afraid to proclaim that. Now, having considered the godless environment in which David pens this psalm, the increased ungodliness in our own age, in this age, having understood that the end of the wicked and the godly result in two equally opposite eternal destinies, in the time that I have remaining, I want to take a look at the remaining verses of Psalm 9 that I've not yet considered. And from these, I want to do two things by way of application in applying this psalm. First, I want to draw a parallel from the most current of events, the events that are on the minds of many Americans today, and probably the topic of many pulpits today. And I speak, of course, of Tuesday's election. And then, secondly, conclude with some application, drawing from David's example, answering the question, what is the proper demeanor of a Christian who would live a godly existence in the midst of an increasingly ungodly culture? How do we live in light of this ungodly culture that we're in? Look with me at how David concludes the psalm, verses 19 and 20. He prays. He's surrounded by his enemies, and he calls out to God. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. Now turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Keep your place in Psalm 9. We'll come back. Daniel chapter 4. Understand David's prayer here. He's calling upon God. Arise, O Lord. He's calling upon God. He prays that the ungodly nations would be judged. Let the nations be judged in your sight. He prays, put them in fear. Put them in fear, O Lord. Why? Shake them up, Lord. He prays that God shake up the nations because in their pride, what? They don't know they're even men. Shake them up so that they may know themselves to be but men. Let me tell you something. There are no earthly messiahs. If people want to herald a man as their messiah, whether that be a religious hero or a presidential candidate, God will not be mocked. He says He will not share His glory with another. And I don't say that to pick on one of the two men. God, and God alone, is seated on the throne over all human government. And you could be sure that He's going to make that known. He's going to show the people that they themselves are but men. He's going to show not only the candidates, but every single citizen in this country that we are but men. The man who would be the next president of the United States, no matter who he may be, may think he could save this nation, but God will break the pride of men, and it will both show him and those who worship him that he is but man. He showed this to the greatest leader of all time. Greatestly, one of the greatest world leaders, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 4, he has a dream. And the focal point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is in verse 17. He has this dream, and there's a lot of symbolism in it that we can't get into. But Nebuchadnezzar is informed in his dream that whatever it did symbolize, it had a main meaning. And God would say the same thing to us this Sunday before Election Day. And it's in verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. God is saying here to the living in the nation. Notice it says the living. He's not addressing the covenant people of Israel here. This decree is not to Israel, but to the living of a heathen world power, Babylon. And he says that the living may know that Jehovah God, the one true God, gives the nations to who? The lowest of men. Not the wisest of men. Not the most noble of men. But he sets the lowest of men over it. God taught this lesson in an unusual way to Nebuchadnezzar. If you know the story, he took Nebuchadnezzar's mind away. And as a result, he ate grass and walked around on all fours. Why did God do this? Why? That he and all might learn that all of the nations, no matter how godless or godly they may be, all of the nations are in subjugation to the sovereign rule of Almighty God. Turn to Job 12. And when you see, you have seen and you will see, national leaders of this nation, or any for that matter, filled with confusion, not knowing what to do, where to go. Know this, if you know one thing, know this, that Almighty God has caused it. Look at Job 12, verse 23, speaking of the government of God. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth, and makes them to wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. When the leaders of the earth have no more ability to sort out the problems of their nation than a drunk man has to fix the intricate mechanism on his watch, Job says, God's been at work. God is causing them to stagger. All authority is given to Christ. All nations, Ephesians 1 says, all things are under his feet, given to him. He is the head over all things. If the scripture teaches anything, they teach the subjugation of the nations to the sovereign rule of Almighty God. And if the fate of our nation is left to the scheming of politicians, if it's left to the voting public, if it's left to the forces of blind faith, then we have no hope. Friends, we have no hope. No hope when the politicians are groping around. No greater purpose in their groping except that they're fools. However, if Almighty God holds the reins of politics and government and nations, both good and evil, then even in the most difficult of times that may lay ahead of us, we know, whether it be another Great Depression, whether there be more terrorist attacks, whether there be wars or famine, they have a grander purpose, and it is to humble man that he may know that he is but man, so that he may exalt the King of Kings. Be assured, the word of God through David in verse 15 and 19, back in Psalm 9, are as true of our nation. And here is where we can make an application for our nation, because it is true of our nation and all the heathen nations of the world, as it was the heathen nations 3,000 years ago. And it's this, I believe it's verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, and in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. And it is the worship of wealth in this nation that has dug a pit that we now find ourselves falling into. Credit, debt, greed are the nets which our own feet are now caught. David proclaims in verse 19, "Let the nations be judged in your sight. All the nations are accountable to the just judgment of Almighty God." I want to show you an example of this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, God's promising the land of Canaan to Abraham, but there are heathen nations in the land of Canaan. In verse 13, he tells Abraham, he says, "Abraham, your people are going to need to be afflicted as slaves for 400 years. Lord, why? 400 years. Your people enslaved for 400 years. Why 400 years? For your covenant people to be delivered." God gives the reason in verse 16 of chapter 15. Genesis 15, verse 16. He says, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here," meaning Canaan, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." See that? Who are the Amorites? Not a covenant nation, a pagan nation, yet God is taking into account their sins, and there's a time, as it were, when their sins are going to come up to the brim, and the time of judgment will come. And then God will use His people to judge those nations in the land. God keeps a very accurate account of the sins of a nation. God will not wait for a decision of the Supreme Court to hold the United States accountable to Himself. God doesn't honor separation of church and state. This nation is accountable to Almighty God. The Supreme Court, let them make 1,000 declarations to the contrary. Let the ACLU scheme and multiply its lawyers to try to wrench this nation out of accountability to God. They can't do so because the Scripture says that all nations are accountable to the just judgment of God. God did not wait in Nineveh for them to ask for a prophet. He did not say to Nineveh, "Because you're not a nation of covenant, I'm not going to infringe on your civil liberties. I'm going to wait for you to give me permission, Nineveh, to send you a prophet." He didn't do that. Instead, he got one of his own covenant children to go to a godless people. And even if that covenant child had to spend 3 days in the belly of a fish, he made sure he was going to be ready to send them to this ungodly nation, this heathen nation. Be assured that just as he did in Babylon and Nineveh, God has a right to visit this nation. And we love to give Him our yeas and say, "Yes, Lord, visit us with blessing." And then a nay when it comes to a visitation in judgment. Rather, what are we called to do? Praise Him in both blessing and judgment. And that's what David does in Psalm 9. You know, if we're honest and we let experience tell the truth, when Christians are faced with turbulent times, the church seems to prefer to complain about it. Complain about our problems sooner than we will praise God. It seems that in the life of many in the church, experience and circumstance trumps praise. Well, if I'm down, I won't praise. If I'm up, I'll praise. If something good happened to me last night, I'll praise God. If I had a bad night last night, I'm not going to praise Him. It seems that in the life of many in the church, that's the case. But this was not the case for David. He was challenged, living amidst his enemies. But what does he do? He rejoices over the judge of all nations. What's your experience when it comes to praise in the midst of uncertainty? When the music stops, is your singing sustained? And I don't ask that naturally or literally, but figuratively. When the song of glory ends and the times of joyful prosperity are over, do you continue to sing? What's your response to trials, to the trials which lie ahead of us in this nation? What was David's response? Well, I purposely left out a few verses when we were going through the exposition to call your attention to them now. Verses 1 and 2, verses 13 and 14, together with verse 11, which I've already read, make Psalm 9 overwhelming a psalm of praise. There's much lamentation, but the psalm begins and is scattered throughout with verses of joyful and confident praise. Verse 1 and 2, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." See the resolution there? I will praise, I will confess, that declare His deeds. I will be glad, I will rejoice in You, I will sing praise. It can be hard. It can be very difficult for this to be the occupation of Christians, primarily when we're suffering. But take note that David's rejoicing and our rejoicing is in Christ and not in circumstances. Look at verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. If you want an application, right there. Sing and preach. That's your application. Verse 11, you can circle it. In light of all this, sing the praises of the Lord. Declare His deeds among the people. Verses 13 and 14 continue. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of glory. That... Okay, in order that, Lord, why deliver me? Why consider me in my trouble? Why? So that, what? So that I may tell of all Your praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I will rejoice in Your salvation. Listen, I said earlier, there's a link between great truth and great proclamation. Well, there's also a link between great truth and great singing. Song is to be the byproduct and response on the part of a grateful Christian who understands great truth. So even as the chorus of prosperity in this nation begins to wane, as the echoes of America, America, God shed His grace on thee begin to fade away, you can sing on, Christian. Let the one who calls you naive do so. Sing on! Your hope doesn't lie in any earthly nation, for they are but men. Your hope is in the Maker of men and nations. You who dwell in Zion have this twofold application: sing praises and preach His doings. Praise and preach. That's it. Praise and preach. These are the means that God has given you to communicate grace to others. Praise and preach. It is remarkable when you look at all the great revivals of God's Spirit throughout history. Revival of two things: song and proclamation. Moses comes out of Egypt. Great revival. What happens? They sing and they proclaim His great exploits. So you too, in the midst of this godless nation, though all the world would turn away from Him, praise and preach. Let the world's atheists meet and pontificate. You keep right on praising and preaching. Though the world would count you of the strangest of men, praise and preach. Though none go with you, praise and preach. If John McCain is elected president, praise and preach. If Barack Obama is your next president, praise and preach. If the stock market goes up 1,000 points next week, praise and preach. If New York City is bombed the following week, praise and preach. No matter what lies ahead of this nation, let this be our dual occupation, brothers and sisters, because it is for this that you have been called. As His own special people, proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Tell of His mighty works. Tell of His great salvation. Tell of His glory and of His forgiveness. Tell of His awesome majesty. Sing of His power. Sing of His love. Sing of His grace, whose robe is the light and canopy space. O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to worship Thee above, the humbler creation, though feeble their lays, with true adoration shall all sing Thy praise.